First, I thank you both for adequately handling the Word of God with us this morning. Thank you. David, in the founding of the United States, most of the dissenting party, the Whig Party, were Calvinists, many of whom were cast out of the Church of England. In fact, I believe they considered those who were establishing the colonies very much like Calvin himself, in that Calvin being cast out of the Catholic Church and the colonists and Puritans being cast out of the Church of England. So it was really the Calvinists who plowed the ground, making the soil fertile for freedom of religion and the establishment of churches in this nation. I believe the numbers are unbelievable as far as how many Catholics there were in the colonies and how many Wesleyans. Very few. The majority of the nation was Calvinistic.
Washington's army, Presbyterians.
What's that?
Washington's army, all of his colonels but one were Presbyterians.
Logic would seem to lead one to think that belief in the sovereignty of God might lead one to fatalism, but in reality we've seen in history, at least in this nation, that the understanding of God's absolute sovereignty over the nation has been a potent political force in the establishing of the United States and cities like Geneva. Any comment on that? Is there something about Calvinism that encourages people to occupy till he comes? Yes.
Well, I would say yes, because God is sovereign, and he tells us that we must obey him in all things. And so I would say that Calvinism, if we have a right understanding of the sovereignty of God, would move us to seek to do everything God calls us to do. I had a friend who, when I began to understand the doctrines of grace, who said that, well, if God causes all these things to come to pass according to his own plan, he said, as I was leaving his house, he said, I suppose you don't need to wear a seatbelt. And I said, well, I do wear a seatbelt because God is sovereign. Because if I believe God is sovereign, then whatever he tells me to do, then I am going to do it. And he tells me to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Now, if I don't know if that helps answer the question, but I mean, that's my motivation for doing things, precisely because I have the view of God that I do.
I just want to add to that. I think it's very important that we need to recognize, and this is a common misunderstanding of our faith, God has not revealed to us the content of his secret decree. We only see that as it comes to pass in history. He has revealed to us his will in his word, and he does not hold us accountable to his secret decree. He holds us accountable to what he has revealed to us. And so many people think that, as your friend did, that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then it results in this kind of fatalistic perspective where you don't do anything at all. That is a total misunderstanding of what we're attempting to say, and even a misunderstanding of how we think we exist in this world. Same thing with evangelism. They say, well, you know, if the elect are going to be saved, then, you know, why bother? And the reality is we don't know who the elect are. God has not revealed that to us, and therefore that gives us the command to preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, I do realize that the person who the Spirit of God does not bring spiritual life into is going to find my words to be foolishness. I do know that, but I don't know who they are. And so I cannot function on the basis of revelation that I don't have.
Yeah. This is along the same lines. In the American Revolution, many Calvinist people took up arms and fought against the regime of King George of England. If America's leadership commands us to sin, can we take up arms to fight in combat, or should we submit to imprisonment and execution?
If I didn't get the part of the question, if
America's leadership commands us to sin, can we take up arms to fight in combat? I think the person is linking it to the fact that Calvinists were involved against in what some, I had a question the other night, someone was considering it rebellion, and that America's under the judgment of God because of our rebellion against England 200 and some odd years ago. So this person is asking, is it wrong to take up arms? Your first admonition, submit, I believe.
Right. I think that in some ways this whole thing of rebellion I know that it is a difficult and complicated question in which I have not done either, done at least a historical study that I would like to have done, but I do certainly have a view of it. I think that there's a sense in which, yes, you could look at it from a scriptural perspective and say that to some degree there was an element of unrighteous rebellion. Now, maybe I could be instructed better about the historical situation. There are a lot of people out there with all kinds of CDs and DVDs to try to make that point. I know it. But at the same time, a lot of people I know will point to Calvin. And Calvin did not say that it's righteous for people to rebel against a wicked king. There are a lot of Calvinist writers who say basically that Romans 13 we have to follow, in effect, till the sovereign or the magistrate crosses, I don't know what their line is about ungodliness. It was written about Nero, I think is a good thing to remember. A very ungodly magistrate. And I say the general posture we take is that of submission, which might mean disobedience, but still we submit and we say like Daniel and his three friends, do to me what you want. I am not going to sin. But they didn't then take up arms and fight against Nebuchadnezzar. And sometimes I've heard people who have the view that, yes, we should do that. And they'll say, I'll say, well, why don't you do that now? And they say, we don't have the numbers. Well, I say, you're saying you're arguing from a Christian position. What about the whole thing of one of you putting to flight 1,000? Have you no faith that your cause is really right? So that's my overall general answer.
Amen. Here's an interesting one. Do you consider it sinful for a professing evangelical to have voted for Barack Obama? And if so, would you as a pastor, how would you deal with it if you knew a member of your church and voted for him?
I know, boy.
Is our brother Eric here, Pastor Redmond?
No, he left.
But we already answered that question. Attack.
Yeah, he did answer that.
Well, and Dr. Cameron did as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
I'll be straightforward, yeah. And I'll tell you why. Look, I realize I saw the videos everybody else did. A lot of people did that because they didn't like George Bush. They didn't like what was going on. And when people voted for Barack Obama who have no idea who Harry Reid or Nancy Pelosi is, that's scary to me. That's frightening to me. And we're gonna reap the result. But it's just, as I hear that question, it's not a political question. It's a biblical question. That is, can a Christian in good conscience give political support to an individual who is absolutely opposed to biblical truth in the matter of abortion, marriage, sexuality, the nature of mankind, all of those things, and who likewise is a recognized heretic theologically? That's the question. And the thing that scares me, we have some African-American brothers here. I am so blessed. I don't want to take a bunch of time here, but my first best friend, remember your first best friend, the person who defined what friendship is for you, for me, was a kid named Kevin, and he was brown. His dad was the biggest, blackest man I've ever seen. I mean, we are talking pitch black. He was a massive police officer. Of course, I'm 3.5, so anybody's massive to me, but he was super massive. And he was the blackest man I've ever seen in my life, married to the whitest woman I've ever seen in my life. She was almost albino. Okay? So my first exposure to any family outside of my own was a mixed race family of the blackest man I ever saw and the whitest woman I ever saw. I've never figured out how anybody looks on skin color as if it's somehow relevant. And so when I saw open racism in this election, and there was. If I vote for a man because of his skin color, that's wrong. You vote for him because he is the best and most enabled person to do the job. How many people voted for Barack Obama for only one reason? Because of the color of his skin. That's racism. I don't care what you call it. But they didn't then take into consideration, is this man a righteous man? He's a nice man. He speaks well. But what about what he believes? We have become so surface level in our thinking, in our society, that what a man stands for as expressed by what he believes and what he's done in the past is no longer relevant. It's as long as he looks the best on TV, speaks the best. It's a beauty pageant is what it's become. And we will reap the result of allowing the leadership of our nation to be chosen by a beauty pageant.
Well, I would just say this. If the last second part of the question was, what would you do if you found out someone... after I picked myself up off the floor, I would talk to the person. I would talk to them, and that's where I'd begin. What happens after that? Who knows? But hopefully there would be some enlightenment that would begin to go on.
It might uncover some things, that the manner, unbiblical ways the person is thinking, and you might be able to help them to see things in a clearer way. Two questions from children. Dr. White, if a good discerning church is a blessing to the nation, is an unrighteous church a curse?
Yes. Most definitely. I mean, just as unrighteous judges are a curse upon a land, and oh, do we see that today. The proliferation of false teachers, of false theologies, is part of God's wrath upon a people because it mutes the clarity of the trumpet, shall we say. Let's face it, how many times in the prophetic history of Israel did God send false prophets for the specific purpose of bringing his judgment upon that land? Now, isn't it interesting, even when those false prophets are sent, the true prophets continue to speak the truth. Remember Isaiah, when he is commissioned. What is the content of his commission? I am sending you to a people, and what's he supposed to do? I'm saying to preach to a people, and I'm going to plug their ears and make their hearts so they don't listen to you. I think that's what prompted Isaiah's, how long, O Lord? You know, I really do. So, the point is, God will send false prophets upon a people to mislead them to their own destruction. But the true prophets can't just sit back and go, all right, fine, whatever. You have a commission to continue testifying even in the midst of that judgment.
Also from a child, why does God use bad things for good instead of good things for good? Why does page 10... not always come after page 9? Why can't it always be good?
Well, God uses both. And I think that there is a concept that we need to all understand that I think is very important. And I believe that God wants to reveal all of his attributes to us. He wants to show to us his love, his goodness, his grace, his kindness. But he also desires, and this is very plainly stated in Scripture, that he desires that people know that he is the holy God and that he is a God who has wrath against sin. And so I believe that one of the reasons, this sort of goes back to the big, big question, why does God's decree include the existence of sin, of bad things? And I believe that one of the primary reasons for that is, again, Monday night, to the praise of his glorious grace. How could we know what grace was if there was never any need for grace? This is not a dualism to where, you know, there's this equal to God out there and it's, you know, the yin and the yang or something like that. That evil is always under his control and a part of his will, but it exists so that we can see the full expression of God's attributes.
No, I was only going to refer back to something he had said Monday night, which is, in fact, what he said right now again about, he said, God could have done this three ways. And he said, which way gives God a choice? I'm going to memorize this. Gives God a choice and most fully displays his attributes. Am I getting it right?
Yeah.
Okay, that's right.
Amen. Amen. Dr. White, I think this will lead us into what many of the questions were about, which I'll try to summarize with one or two. Can you give us a brief, your understanding of 2 Peter 3:9 in light of God's sovereignty and salvation?
Yeah. There are three passages that I addressed in the Potter's Freedom in a book called, in a chapter called The Big Three. Matthew 23:37, 1 Timothy 2:4, and 2 Peter 3:9. Now, I recognize that there are Reformed writers who have a different understanding, especially of 2 Peter 3:9, than I do. But I have yet to encounter in those Reformed writers a counter exegesis to what I offered in the book on those texts. Specifically, 2 Peter 3:9 is in the context. If you look at it, 2 Peter 3:9 talks about the Lord's promise. He is not slow concerning His promise, but He is kind toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, whenever you find the word all, you have to ask the question, does the context define all of who? The context of 2 Peter 3 is the parousia, the coming of Christ. Why has that coming of Christ been delayed? Peter is explaining that, and he is addressing his comments, and he uses the second person when talking to believers, and in fact the beginning of 2 Peter 1:1 says that he's writing to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours. So he's writing to the elect, and he's writing to the church, and he's explaining God's purposes. But sometimes he'll switch over to the third person when he starts talking about others outside of that. Now, the Arminian takes this text and assumes that when it says God is patient toward you, that somehow this breaks the context. And instead of the you being God's people, now the you has become all of mankind. So that the any, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, becomes every single human being. And on the basis of that, the assertion is made that God, in essence, has a conflicted will. That, and this isn't just it is true that in the prescriptive will of God, God's word commands all men everywhere to repent. There's no question of that. You never have to worry about bringing the command of repentance to anyone. That's where the hyper-Calvinists got off track, was that they said, well, you can't preach to everybody. You have to wait until someone looks like they're elect to preach to them. No. We don't know who the elect are, and the prescriptive will of God is that all men everywhere repent. That is our message. But that's not what 2 Peter is talking about. He's talking about why the parousia has been delayed. Why hasn't Christ come yet? Well, aren't you glad that He didn't come 50 years before you were born? That is, God is gathering His people in His church. And the parousia is delayed so that none of them would perish, but that all of them would come to repentance. And when God has finished gathering all of those that from eternity past He has elected unto Himself, then it wraps up. That's when the end comes. But this is what Peter is talking about, is that this kindness that is being demonstrated to the same context. You follow the pronouns, and when you follow the pronouns, you discover that the you are the people of God, those that God has called. And so 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4 is very similar in that it talks about all men. Christ gave Himself for all men coming to the knowledge of truth. And again, in that context, you have to look at what's being said. It talks about Jesus as the mediator between God and men. Well, for whom does Christ mediate? Does Christ mediate for all men? You wouldn't believe the number of people when I've asked that question. They just look at me like, why are you asking me this question? Does Christ mediate for all men? Well, they have to believe that. If they believe in an unlimited atonement, in the sense of Christ just simply dies substitutionarily for everyone, well, the high priest had to take the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place and present it before God, right? Well, if He has substituted for every man, then the continued function of the high priest is to intercede for every man. And so you'd have Jesus interceding for those the Father has not decreed to save. And in fact, will not bring about their salvation. Unless you want to go the full Arminian route, which of course doesn't even do substitutionary atonement anyways. But you want to go the full route and say, yes, the Son can die to save one, the Father can decree to save them, the Spirit can come to try to save them, but the triune God can fail in the salvation of an individual because God's will is not as powerful as man's will. The other text is Matthew 23:37. I just did a whole series on that on the blog, so people can look that one up.
Along the same lines, I believe you might, or I don't know if it was you or someone, kind of gave them the label squeamish Calvinists. Squeamish Calvinists.
I've used that term.
Who might have coined that term? Oddly enough, you were kind of standing in the place of John Murray in opening up our conference, and John Murray is
did you have to do that?
One of the ones to propagate this understanding. Deuteronomy 5:29, we see God lamenting over Israel, Jesus weeping over Israel. In the Gospels, you have the Ezekiel verses, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So they take these, I think, and then take 2 Peter 3:9 and interpret them in a two-will scenario. This two-will scenario, do you see it as being something that is an important thing to debate?
Well, I think we need to define what we're talking about here. There's always been a discussion of the two wills in regards to the prescriptive will of God, which is found in, which is what is given to us. All men everywhere should repent. This is what God's law says. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. And then the secret will of God, which we do not have access to outside of its fruition in time. In other words, when we look behind us in the past, we can see what that was, but we cannot see it in the future. That is a common distinction that I believe is an appropriate distinction. But what has concerned me is the development and the popularity of a perspective that in essence says, and there are many people, and I don't throw them out of the Calvinist camp, I think this is something we need to discuss, there are many people who want to insist that I need to believe that God has unfulfilled desires. Not just the prescriptive will of God, but that there is an element of God's desire that He has decreed He never fulfilled. It really comes to a point where some of them have gone so far, I think, as to in essence be asserting that God has decreed His own eternal unhappiness, in the sense that He has decreed that He wants to save those who are in hell, but this other part of His will doesn't then go so far as to actually decree their salvation. And I think it comes from a real strong desire to avoid hyper-Calvinism and an apathetic approach to evangelism. But it also, unfortunately, for me, presents an incoherent view of God, which for me, that's a real concern, because I'm the one debating the Muslims and the atheists, and I would like to be able to say that the scriptures present a coherent view of God, that God actually wants us to know Him as He is. And so that's where a lot of my concern comes in at that point, I've had people basically say to me, I will identify you as a hyper-Calvinist unless you assert that in essence God has unfulfilled desires, that He is going to be weeping over hell. I can guarantee you Jonathan Edwards didn't have that viewpoint. He sometimes makes us sort of go with some of the comments that he makes at that point. But I think these are things that we need to think about. I always go back to the exegetical issue, personally. And I've just never had any of those folks been able to press those things and make a coherent case exegetically at that point.
The resurgence of Calvinism among the younger generation has received criticism. We hear a lot today about this resurgence. There was an article in Christianity Today concerned that young men lacking mature, older leadership to guide them might end up gravitating towards being influenced by or even embracing some of the dangerous movements in the church today that seem to attract young people, in particular the emerging church. He mentions, I'll throw out the name, it's controversial, I know, but he mentions the name of Mark Driscoll. In particular, who seems to have embraced some of these things, but yet seems to have a reformed soteriology. I guess the three or four questions on what one called the neo-Calvinism. I don't know if that's referring to the same thing. He says it's an excuse for worldliness in the churches. Is that a fair criticism? Comments about it? Is it dangerous?
Well, I won't use any names. But one of the brethren I was talking with just last night, at least a question that's a tangent to this one, had come up in our own private discussion, and he voiced his concern this way, and I agree with him personally, is that we are thankful that there is a resurgence of Calvinism, but what we hope to see and what we pray to see, and I would say, for instance, in terms of a good, sound church that we want to see, I would define that not in terms of simply believing the doctrines of grace. I would define it in terms of a full-orbed biblical theology and understanding, which that my present level of understanding would be what is called the Reformed faith. Now, some people might say, well, you're a Baptist, you can't be Reformed. All right, we can have that debate in another time and place. But I hold to a confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, that is 95 to 98%, the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there are a lot of significant doctrines in those confessions that are not necessarily embraced by everyone who embraces Calvinism. And the way I look at it is this: God brought me along by degrees. And my view is that I'm not content if someone simply understands the 5 points of Calvinism. I want them to embrace all of what the Bible teaches. To the degree that they don't, they're errors, and they are therefore dangerous. Whether that has to do with the way we should worship God, Dr. White mentioned that on Monday evening. He said that because we believe in a sovereign God, he said, therefore, that dictates, that God should dictate how God is worshipped. Now, this is one of the points that comes up in exactly the question you're talking about. And I agree with that 100%. And it's put in black and white in the confessional statements I'm talking about. They called it the regulative principle of worship. The teaching we heard about last night of the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day. That is an absent note in many, many places that might hold to the 5 points of Calvinism in our day and age. A Reformed view of the law of God and its abiding validity, that's an important note that needs to be sounded. That goes directly to the question he raised about worldliness. Worldliness, I don't care in what setting it's found. I don't care if it's found in a Reformed confessional church. It is sin, and it needs to be cried out against. And so, yeah, there are a lot of things that should concern us. We can take great encouragement by a resurgence of Calvinism, but what I always want to see, what we should all always want to see, is a resurgence of full-blown biblical understanding, convictions, and practice.
Do you think this can be a fad, among particularly since it's among young people?
Anything can be a fad. And certainly when you get someone who is popular or is a good communicator and looks good and dresses the way that young people want them to dress, that puts me out of the loop. Maybe that's why I like bow ties now. I'm the anti-emergent church guy. You can get quote-unquote followers. And, of course, that only lasts as long as that particular guy is around to prop up the movement. We are a very short-sighted church and culture now. You want instant... You know, I've often joked that my daughter has always had a microwave oven. We talk about Jiffy Pop popcorn. Remember Jiffy Pop?
Yeah.
You know, on the burner and the noise it would make and stuff like that. And it took a while. Now you just throw it in there and, you know, 2 minutes later it pops out and you've got nice hot popcorn. That's the society. That's the young people today, is this microwave, and it's a microwave Christianity. Instant gratification, instant results. Well, the reality is, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And I think that's a description, not a prescription. I don't think that's how you become saved, but I think it is a description that we've lost. And when faddish movements come along, I'm finally gotten old enough where I go, well, let's see what it looks like 20 years from now. And that really, that's how history has to look at things, and I think we need to have a little longer view of things, too. So fads come and go, and we get all upset about stuff, but you look at it in the long run.
Yeah, I guess in the end, it's either going to be something that is reformed and continually reforming, or it's fad and it's going to...
And the only way for it to do that is for it to connect with what has come before it. I mean, the reformers recognized that they were not innovators. They claimed that they were continuing something and went back to the apostles in that sense. And we do live in a society that's completely lost connection with history. Mm-hmm. The vast majority of our fellow citizens they've lost connection with the generation of World War II, let alone the founders, let alone Western civilization, let alone England, et cetera, et cetera. And as such, there's an arrogance there. There is a real arrogance in the modern mind that we don't think we can learn from anybody who didn't have a BlackBerry. Mm-hmm. Or an iPhone, sorry, for those of you who are even more anyway.
Yeah, I think one of the things that when we were forming Bread of Life was just to discover my previous church. We were so anti-creed and anti-confession. The no creed but Christ was kind of the idea. To discover this rich history and then read the London Baptist Confession and say, yes, 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 yes. And this puts us in, it places us in a place in history. It gives you a tremendous amount of security. And I would encourage any pastors out there that are not in confessional churches, or your churches are 5 or 10 statements because you want to be very inclusive in who you bring in the front door of your church, to look at the confessions. Consider them as a standard in your church, or at least as something which you give to the members of your church, or those who are considering membership. It is a wonderful barometer to see where people's hearts are. If there's a teachability in their heart, they may not agree with every little detail. I think there are things that we would disagree with in there. But it demonstrates a teachability on the part of the individual. And I think you're absolutely right. We live in an age where, like the days of the judges, everyone is doing right in their own eyes. And that is the danger. As wonderful and as encouraged and blessed as I am to see John Piper and the things that are going on with him, and those and the rise in, among the young Calvinism, and the interest in the Puritans, and it's all wonderful. But if it's not tied to something, it's going to fly away in the long run. All right, I think that's probably it. I appreciate you guys again. Thank you all, and thank you all for coming. We do have a lunch this afternoon, which you are, if you signed up for it, you're welcome to attend. If you haven't signed up for it, see me, and we'll see if we can still get you a seat. We'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it is, a great joy to be gathered together in your name to celebrate your awesome majesty. We are once again reminded of how you are high and lifted up. We are once again reminded of the vision that you gave to Isaiah of being in that throne room with your train filling the temple. We're once again reminded how you are the God who does all that he pleases. And Father, we are blessed to be able to have taken these last 72 hours to consider this great and glorious truth that you have revealed in your word. Yet I know that there are still some in our midst who perhaps are unconvinced. And we realize, Lord, that it is not the techniques of preaching or anything of that nature that's going to convince individuals. As much as you've gifted these men in the area of communicating, in the area of debate, in the area of preaching, O Lord, unless your Spirit opens up the eyes of your people, Father, they have no hope of seeing. So I pray, O God, that if there be any that are grappling, if there be any that are still struggling with these areas of the doctrines of grace, Father, that you would be merciful, as you were merciful to many in this room, and open up their eyes so that they might be able to see. I pray, Father, also that those who have demonstrated a teachable spirit by even being here today, Lord, that you would bless them as you blessed me with a moment of revelation in the midst of Ephesians chapter 1, that you would bless them in the same way. And again, we thank you, Lord, for all the time and effort that these men have put in sharing their lives with us. In being with us today, to you be all the glory and honor and praise. And now, Lord, as we break up in our time of fellowship, we again pray that you would be in our midst, that you would, your Spirit would be again encouraging the body of Christ through one another, through each other. And even, Lord, as we have ended this in considering a perhaps divisive matter, that nevertheless you would bring a spirit of humility to us, Lord. Lord, forbid it that ever it should be said that Calvinism breeds pride. Oh, Lord God, this should be the most humiliating of all truths. And yet, oh God, when we look at internet and we look at modern things, we see so much pumping of the fist among our brethren who would count themselves as Reformed and Calvinistic. Lord, grant us a humble spirit, a humble heart, and patience in in instructing, Lord, because there but for your grace go each and every one of us. So as we have time to instruct now, to encourage, to speak of these things, we pray that you would grant us such humble hearts so that we might be able to, with patience, instruct others. And we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.